developed a man crush for Abraham Lincoln. Thank you, Jay, for posting that picture on Facebook, wherever you are. Hi, Jay. I know it really wasn't him, but I, over the course of the summer, whether it was through listening to audio book or reading and other things, watching documentaries, being the nerd that I am, I just kind of started studying and looking into the life of Honest Abe. And one of the biographies I read, really interesting this summer, by a man named James McPherson. He wrote a book on Lincoln called Tried by War, Abraham Lincoln as Commander-in-Chief. And here's his thesis, his big idea in the book. Abraham Lincoln, he argues, was the very first U.S. president to really function as the commander-in-chief of our nation's armies. In other words, he was the first one to step into that role of the commander of the Union Army. Whether it was because he had inept generals, which he had lots of those, or inept politicians that were in the way of doing what was right, Lincoln, as the Civil War started going, ended up really taking the reins and leading the Union armies to victory. Now, of course, there were many other people as well, but he was the leader. He was the president, the commander-in-chief. He worked so closely with the Secretary of War and many of the generals that he would end up at the War Department each evening, spending the night there listening to telegrams and responding to telegrams coming in on a daily, nightly basis. He was intricately involved in all aspects of the war. He said, quote, "As Commander-in-Chief of the Army and Navy, in time of war, I have a right to take any measure which may best subdue the enemy." That's some dangerous language if you think about it. I have the right to take any measure which may best subdue the enemy. So whether it was suspending habeas corpus or setting the slaves free through the Emancipation Proclamation, Lincoln's bold leadership is what led the Union and the Union armies to victory and helped create this new nation, this new united nation in America. There's a reason why we're all taught that Abraham Lincoln was one of, if not the greatest president in our history. I think it's true, and it's he rightfully deserves credit for saving the U of the USA. Our states are still united because of his leadership. He rightfully receives credit for courageously ending slavery in a time when it wasn't politically expedient to do so. It actually cost him some things politically to go forward with the Emancipation Proclamation. That wasn't an easy thing. Under God, of course, God sovereign over all things, even Abraham Lincoln. Under God, it was Lincoln's leadership that initiated, carried out, sustained, and completed this remaking of American society. So as I thought about old Honest Abe, I won't bore you anymore with a history lesson. All God's people said amen. I started thinking about how Lincoln superintended the leadership of the Civil War. I couldn't help but draw a comparison between Honest Abe and King Jesus. So Lincoln superintended the war. Jesus superintends the spread of the gospel. I think there's a really neat correlation between how Lincoln initiated and carried out and sustained the mission of the Union Army and how King Jesus does the same with the church. King Jesus is also the commander-in-chief. He's at the right hand of God. God the Father has set God the Son, Jesus, at His right hand. If you know anything about Scripture, the right hand is a place of power. Who's ever at the right hand gets everything of whoever's on the throne. He gets all the power, all the authority, all the inheritance. The one at the right hand gets everything. He's the guy in charge. Jesus has been exalted to, after His resurrection, exalted to the right hand of the Father. So He has all power and all authority. He's the commander-in-chief of God's kingdom. He's the one in charge of the planning, the strategy, the execution of the Father's will to save a people from all the nations of the earth. Jesus is our commander-in-chief. We see his leadership all over the book of Acts. As we've studied the book of Acts over the last several months, we see Jesus as the one in charge. We see it all over the place. I'll just mention a few examples. In chapter 1, it's Jesus who leads the church to pick Matthias as Judas Iscariot's replacement. Jesus leads that process. In chapter 2, it's Jesus who sends the Holy Spirit to fill and empower his followers. Jesus sent the Spirit. The church didn't pray him down. Jesus sent the Spirit. As we go through Acts, over and over again, you see this phrase, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Who's the Lord? Jesus. Jesus is adding to the church day after day those who are being saved. Jesus is the one who meets Saul, this persecutor of the church, on the Damascus Road, and he readjusts Saul's allegiance to a new commander. It's Jesus who tells Peter in chapter 10 that the Gentiles are also part of the church and not Jews only. It's King Jesus, it's Commander in Chief Jesus who initiates and carries out these plans, the Father's plans to build the church and spread the gospel. So as we come to chapter 16, we're not surprised to see this happening several more times. In chapter 16, we're going to continue to see Jesus exercising his authority over the spread of the gospel and the building up of the church. We're going to see what happens when King Jesus, the commander-in-chief, goes to the city called Philippi. Now, are you in chapter 16 yet? Amen. Okay, the rest of you, go ahead and find your way to Acts chapter 16. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to break this chapter into four sections. Three are rather short, one not so much. But all four sections will receive the same amount of time, okay? So we're going to cover four sections in chapter 16. We're going to see Jesus' power, Jesus' authority as commander-in-chief exercising his authority over four specific areas in this chapter. Number one, we're going to see his authority over travel plans. His authority over travel plans, verses 1 through 10. Secondly, we'll see his authority over the human heart. His authority over the human heart, verses 11 through 15. Third, we'll see his authority over evil spirits. His authority over evil spirits, verses 16 through 18. And finally, fourthly, we'll see Jesus' authority over injustice. Jesus' authority over injustice, the last section, verses 19 through 40. So here we go. Jesus has authority over travel plans, authority over the human heart, authority over evil spirits, and authority over injustice. If you're ready, say amen. Amen. Okay. First, we see Jesus exercise his authority over travel plans. Travel plans. Verse 1. Paul came to Derbe, also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia who was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Jesus' authority over the travel plans of his missionaries. Paul, in his partner Silas leave Antioch on a mission trip. The mission trip was to go back to the churches Paul had already planted in order to strengthen them. But right as they get going, as the trip is underway, the Lord decides that the trip needs a third participant, so he adds Timothy to their group in verses 1 through 5. Now, we're going to see in the chapters to come how big of a role Timothy will play. Timothy will essentially not leave Paul's side. He will play a fundamental, monumental role in Paul's ministry. And this is where Paul meets Timothy, son of a believing woman, in a church he had planted in Lystra. So as they go on from Lystra, they're traveling through Asia Minor. If you like maps, there's probably a map in the back of your Bible. You can kind of track along, find the map with Paul's missionary journeys. They're traveling through Asia Minor, and then we see in verses 6 and 7, the Lord changes their travel plans. In verse 6, he directs them north to Mysia instead of further to the west, going through Asia. In verse 7, instead of going into Bithynia, instead of going further north, the Spirit sends them to the west to a city called Troas. Did you notice there in verses 6 and 7 something very interesting? The Holy Spirit in verse 6 is called the Spirit of Jesus in verse 7. Focus with me, focus. Come on, we're adults. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus in verse 7. Holy Spirit, verse 6, you see it? Look at your Bible. Holy Spirit, verse 6, Spirit of Jesus in verse 7. What is this telling us? It's telling us something huge. It's telling us that King Jesus, through His Spirit, is the one determining His followers' travel plans. King Jesus, from His place on high, directs through the means or the person of His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus. It's as if Jesus Himself is reaching down and saying, no, you're not going to go that way, you're going to go this way. King Jesus exercises authority over the spread of the gospel, where the gospel goes. This is a major turning point, by the way, in the book of Acts and in Christian history. Jesus sent His gospel west into what we call Europe nowadays, instead of north and east, or over into what we call Asia. Now, it's true that the Apostle Thomas, around this same time, most likely took the gospel to India, which we consider Asia. But for whatever reason, in the mind of God, in the direction of Jesus, He sent the gospel, He sent the church first and primarily west to Europe. These two verses explain why Europe and not China, not India, not the Middle East, not Africa have been historically Christian. Of course, European Christianity spilled over into North America and South America. So if you grew up in Western Europe, really Europe in general, if you grew up in North or South America, and you grew up even just around the gospel, if you grew up around the church in any way, it's because of these verses, these movements of Jesus sending His people west to Europe, sending His missionaries into these Western lands. Jesus is sovereign over the spread of His gospel. Now, we can say, and I hope you probably already have observed this, that the gospel and the church is not as strong in Europe or the West as it once was, right? I'm not making a new observation by saying that. The gospel or the church is not as strong as what it was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Many missiologists and sociologists have said that the center of gravity for Christianity has shifted south. Let me read you a few of our guys who are studying missions this weekend. Here's something that we read. I wanted to share this with you. The slow decline of Christianity in the West, that's us, has not meant global decline for the gospel. Jesus will build His church. The last 50 years have produced a stunning and historic global development as Christianity has blossomed in Africa, Latin America, and Asia, in what many are calling the global South. Let me give you some figures, some statistics to illustrate what he is saying. Europe was once home to over 70% of the world's professing Christians in 1900, but by 2000 it was less than 30%. In 100 years, 70% to 30% in Europe. Africa had 10 million professing Christians in 1900, about 10% of the population. By 2000, by just 100 years later, guess what the number was? So 10 million at 1900. By 2000, 360 million professing Christians in Africa. That's a serious demographic, religious, spiritual shift. The number of practicing Christians in China is probably more than the number of practicing Christians in the United States. Think about that for a moment. Last Sunday, more Christian believers attended church in China than in all of so-called Christian Europe. So the center of gravity has shifted. The church is no longer really its strongest in the West. Now, is God done here? No, He's not done here because we're still here, right? So we're still here. There's still work to be done, and there's still work for us to do as we partner with people in the global South. People in Asia and Latin America and Africa. There's still so much we can do for them and with them for the spread of the gospel. But the point is that King Jesus is the one sovereign over all of this. He's on His throne directing the affairs of His missionaries. He's the great mission director. He's the one directing the spread of the church and the spread of the gospel. He's sovereign over these things. Number two. Jesus is also exercising His authority over the human heart. His authority over the human heart. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we... This is where Luke joins them, by the way. That's why he says we. We made a direct voyage to Samothrace in the following day to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So Jesus exercises His authority over the human heart. Apparently there was no synagogue in Philippi. So these missionaries found a place where God-fearing women were gathered to pray down by the river on the Sabbath day. One of the women there, Lydia, heard Paul's words about Jesus in a way that the other women didn't. Notice verse 14. Pay careful attention to verse 14. It says that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So does that mean the other women weren't paying attention to Paul? No, I'm sure they were. I'm sure they were listening. But in some way, Lydia listened or paid attention to what was said in a way that was different. The Lord was giving her not only an attention span, but an understanding and a receiving of what Paul was saying. Something spiritual was happening. As Paul spoke, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus was working on Lydia, opening her heart to understand. Now, when it says the Lord opened her heart, this is, of course, the Lord Jesus, King Jesus on high. The Lord Jesus steps in and opens Lydia's heart. He's the only one who has authority or has power to open the human heart because He created the human heart. If you're in a romantic relationship, your loved one doesn't have the key to your heart. Only Jesus has the key to your heart. Only Jesus can open your heart in such a way that you receive His love. He's the only one that can do that because He's the Lord. He's the God who made your heart. Now, do you ever wonder why? Think for a moment. Do you ever wonder why some people receive the gospel while other people don't? Have you ever stopped and asked yourself that? Have you ever considered that? Have you ever studied this question? We won't get into all of the facets this morning, but why? Why do some hear the gospel and respond, and some hear the gospel and don't? The ones who respond are smarter. They're more spiritual, maybe. They're more religious. Why do some accept the gospel, like Lydia, and some don't? The answer is right here in our text. Verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention. Those who accept Jesus as Lord and Savior are those who the Lord has opened their hearts to accept Him. Jesus Himself says it this way over in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 27. Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Listen to this. Listen carefully. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son, that's Jesus, chooses to reveal Him. Jesus says that we can't know God unless He chooses to reveal God to us. That's what He says. You don't know God unless Jesus chooses to reveal the Father to you. This is verses like this, and I could give you a dozen more. These kinds of verses in the Bible, not my idea, God's, but these kinds of verses put a knife to the heart of our supposed autonomy and freedom. Our belief that we determine our own destinies. No, you don't. You don't determine your own destiny. No one knows the Son, no one knows the Father, unless the Son chooses to reveal Him. This puts a knife to our belief that our salvation is based on our free will rather than God's free grace. Jesus says that we won't come to God unless Jesus chooses to reveal God to us. This is what Paul means. Back to verse 14. This is what Paul means when he says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord must open your heart to receive the gospel, or you'll never receive the gospel. So this begs a question for you this morning. Has He opened your heart? Is your heart open to the love of Christ? Let me try to ask another way. Are you unimpressed by Jesus? Does the love and mercy and glory of Jesus do anything to your life? Has your heart been reoriented around someone else? Not a boyfriend, not a spouse, not a job, not a career, not money, but has your heart been captured by something bigger and greater? If it has, then guess who you praise? Jesus. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Because Jesus is the only one who has power to open your heart. If your heart's open to Jesus, thank Jesus because He opened your heart to Him. If you're here and you're not yet a follower of Christ, it's because God hasn't yet opened your heart. So pray and ask God to open your heart. God, please open my heart. I want to know Jesus. Maybe you're confused. You're not yet fully understanding. That's okay. None of us have all the answers. God knows that. God has to open our hearts to receive His love, to receive Jesus, to understand that the gospel is powerful. It's not about religion. It's about power and genuine, heartfelt love. Maybe some need to pray that God would open your heart this morning. Has He opened your heart? Number three, we see Jesus exercise His authority over evil spirits. His authority over evil spirits. Verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. First, by the way, I love that Paul, like any normal person, got annoyed at something. He's just a guy. He's not a super saint. He's not, you know, an angel. He's just a guy. He got annoyed at this girl who was following them around and promoting their ministry. They did not appreciate this free promotion the slave girl was giving them. Why? Because they knew it was evil. They knew it was inspired by and driven along by a spirit of divination. This girl was full of this spirit of divination, this evil spirit. That's why her owners were able to make so much money off of her fortune telling. So, by the way, in passing, fortune telling is demonic. Fortune telling is not fun. It's not kind of, you know, it's just spiritual in an ambiguous way. It's demonic. It's fueled by the spirit of divination or evil, dark, demonic things. But Paul knows there's someone who has more authority than any spirit of divination. So he says, in the name, verse 18, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And the spirit left. Every evil spirit knows that their power is nothing compared to the power of Jesus. Their authority is nothing. When they come up against his authority, they bow, they surrender, they submit. Every evil spirit submits to the authority of our commander in chief. There's nothing in the spiritual realm that is more powerful than our leader. Nothing. Nothing. All powers of darkness must submit to and obey the name, which implies, by the way, the name implies his position, his character, his power. Everything that everyone submits to his power because he is God. Number four, we see Jesus' authority over injustice. Jesus' authority over injustice, verse 19. I'm going to read to the remainder of the chapter all the way to the end, so stay with me as I read and notice what happens. But when, verse 19, her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But, verse 35, when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Paul and Silas are beaten, are arrested, beaten, and imprisoned because of what they did to the slave girl. There were no formal charges brought against them. No inquiry made about their citizenship. No one stopped to ask them if they were Roman citizens. They were simply arrested and beaten with rods and thrown in prison because of what they had done to this slave girl. This was unjust and unfair to the max. This was total injustice. This was not fair. This was not right. But in the middle of this injustice, I hope you saw this, we see the Lord Jesus at work. We see the Lord Jesus using this injustice to accomplish his purposes in Philippi. So think about it. If Paul and Silas had not been arrested and thrown in prison, they never would have been able to minister to all those other prisoners. They never would have been able to share the gospel with the jailer and his family. The jailer and his family would have never become believers, as far as we know. He and his whole family were saved because of this injustice toward Paul and Silas. Jesus was using something wrong to make this jailer's family right. I wonder, how do you typically respond when you're treated unjustly or unfairly? Maybe even this week you can think about something in the office, something in your family that's just not right, and you got the short end of the stick. What was your reaction? What kinds of thoughts and emotions and maybe even words and actions did you take? When we're treated unjustly, do we usually act and respond like Paul and Silas? I love verse 25. Did you see what they're doing in verse 25? About midnight, so this is way past my bedtime. I don't know about you younger folks. This is sleeping time, okay? About midnight, they're what? Praying and singing. They've been beaten with sticks. Their clothes ripped off of them, beaten with sticks, okay, like an animal. They're thrust into jail, where it's probably cold and dark and damp, probably not given any food or water. They're shackled to the wall, maybe to each other even. And they're sitting there in the middle of the night praying and singing. And they're not singing like, you know, their favorite pop song, Taylor Swift, that's the one. You know, they're not singing their favorite song from the radio. What are they singing? Did you see it? They're singing hymns to God. They're singing hymns to God. Is this how we respond when we are treated unjustly and unfairly? Paul and Silas were able to joyfully endure injustice because they knew that God had been unfair with them. They knew that God had not given them what they deserved. They knew that they deserved hell, that they got nothing but grace in Jesus. They knew what they deserved and that they'd been treated unfairly in a sense because God didn't give them what they deserved. God had treated them unfairly. God gave them grace, just like he's given many of you. You and I deserve hell, yet in Christ we get grace. And guess what? This is the amazing part. It's free. You don't have to pay anything for the grace. You just receive it. And, oh, by the way, you don't receive it until God graciously opens your heart to receive it. So God saves you. It's all about God from start to finish. It's grace to grace to grace. It's all from him. And if you know that, if that truth of the gospel has seeped deep into your heart, when you're treated unfairly and with injustice, you may not be in prison, but you can respond in much the same way, with prayers and hymns, songs, and joy to God, because you know he's given you what you could never possibly deserve. I want to close out this morning by offering four brief ways that this text applies to our life. I'm going to go through these quickly. Four brief application points as we close. Number one, Jesus directs the course of our lives for the sake of his mission. Jesus directs the course of our lives for the sake of his mission. Remember how Jesus directed their travel plans? In the same way, Jesus is directing the course of our lives on purpose for the sake of His mission. You know, God does nothing on accident. Everything that's in your life and that happens to us is on purpose. There are good plans and purposes. Though there may be pain and confusion and doubt, there's purpose behind all that happens to us. So do you think this way? Do you think this way when you go to class? That all the people that sit around you are there by the design of God. When you go to work, in your office, when you're on a plane, the person sitting next to you, when you're at home, the family that God caused you to be born into, the neighborhood you live in, the apartment complex you dwell, all of that, the gracious design of God. God has led you there. Are you being a faithful steward of His plans? He's calling the shots. Have you obeyed and been a faithful steward of His gospel, being on mission with Him right there where you are? Or do you just kind of assume that, you know, you're there just to make a paycheck and, you know, just to get an education or whatever and trying to get on to the next thing? That's what we do, right? We always overlook where we're at in view of the next thing. Stop overlooking where you're at. God put you there. God put you right there for a reason, for His purposes. The sake of His mission. Number two, because only Jesus has the power to change the human heart, we must trust Him to do what only He can do as we share the gospel with others. So, like Paul, we should tell people, verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And like Paul, we know that only God can open their heart to believe. So we pray for God to do the supernatural work of granting faith to unbelievers. We are responsible to share the gospel, to say, hey, brother, sister, whatever, friend, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Just believe, trust Him, you'll be saved. And then we pray and ask God to do what only He can do, open their heart to receive His gospel. Number three, every evil thing, every demonic spirit is subject to the name and power of Jesus. I want to come back to this for a moment because some in the room may be living in darkness. And Jesus, the great light of the world, is the only one who has power and authority to rescue out of that darkness, to literally pull you out of that pit. In His name, every evil thing flies. And so some of us need to just start living in the light and stop living in the darkness. And what that means is being honest about your sin. Just being honest. It means talking to God honestly. Stop playing games with God like He doesn't know what's going on. Just be honest with Him. And honest with others. Other brothers, other sisters, other friends who know Christ. You're just honest about where you're at. You're bringing darkness into the light. And guess what? Some of y'all know this. You know this. Darkness hates light. It does. Darkness hates light. I pray some of you are tired of the darkness, that you would literally get sick of the darkness and you would call out to King Jesus to deliver you and save you. Number four, and finally, Jesus is building His church in a way that confounds the wisdom of the world. When we zoom out from chapter 16, this is what we see. I wonder if you saw this. In Philippi, Jesus saved a wealthy business-owning woman, a slave girl, and a Roman soldier. Do those three people have anything in common? A wealthy business-owning woman, a slave girl, and a Roman soldier. And He gathers them into this church that becomes the church of Philippi, which He writes a letter that Ricardo read from, the letter of Philippians. He loved these people, the church at Philippi. Jesus was displaying His power by calling people together that were so diverse. They had nothing in common except the power of Jesus that had set them free and saved them. So may the same power be on display in our church so that the world sees there's something more here at Preston Highlands Baptist Church than a social or ethnic affinity group. There's something more here than something more than that can be explained by human means. Slave girls, wealthy women, and Roman soldiers don't hang out together unless they all know and have experienced the power of Jesus. May the Lord work that same kind of power in our midst so that the world would see and understand and know that right here in this place, in this people, that His power and His love is the only thing that can bring people as diverse as we are together. He's the only commander-in-chief that can lead people of such diverse backgrounds together and bring us together, not in casual conversation, but deep, growing relationships with one another. May He do that here. Let's pray to that end. Father, I pray that You would please take Your word now and apply it to every heart and mind. In Christ, we have so much. Thank You, Father, for sending Your Son. And thank You, Jesus, for revealing the Father to us. Those who know You only know You because we've been given sight. We've been given eyes to see You. I pray that You would give sight. You would give eyes to see. Lord, some of us need to be reminded about what we've seen. I pray that You would remind us if we're complacent, if we're casual, complacent, you know, cultural Christians or whatever. Father, remind us that the glory of Jesus is far greater than everything else this world has to offer. Open our eyes yet again and show off Your power here in this place. Your power to save wealthy businesswomen and slave girls and Roman soldiers. Lord, show off Your power as commander-in-chief. Show off Your leadership and Your power, Your initiative here in this place among this people. We pray for Your honor. Amen. Let's stand and close by saying,